One thing that I was missing was... Yeah, there you go. We're going to talk about the difference. An opinion is a commitment to what we think is true or want to be true. It's based on personal feelings and perceptions. Opinion is relative. It can change with age. It can change with additional information. It can change with our circumstances. Opinions are affected by how things look, what others may be saying, and how we feel about what's going on. But a conviction is more absolute. It remains constant. A conviction is a commitment to what we're convinced is true based on facts from a source that we trust. It isn't affected by how things look, by what others are saying, how we feel about what's going on. A conviction remains true because the source of our trust doesn't change. Rick Warren and I agree on something this week. It's interesting. He said, an opinion is something you hold. A conviction is something that holds you. We'll argue about our opinions. I like this color better than that. I like this food better than that. I like this song better than that song. We'll argue over our opinions, but we will fight for our convictions, and some will even die. If you ask anybody who was in the service now, whoever was, they did not go into the service with the opinion that the United States is a great country and needs us there to help protect freedom. They went with a conviction, because a conviction will hold you during those difficult times. We form opinions by collecting data from observation, circumstances, feelings, other people, and logic. And these feelers, these sources that we reach out and touch and try to gain some insight from, basically help regulate what we ourselves are thinking, what's going on around us. But they don't always tell us the truth. My eyes can deceive me. How I think a situation looks may not be true. My heart can overwhelm me because I can see too much at one time and I don't know how to personally digest all that's going around me. What people say may confuse me. This group is saying one thing. This group is saying another thing. And I'm somehow caught in the middle trying to figure out which side do I belong with. My logic can also be flawed. I may not be able to think it through clearly. Man stepped on the scales, one of those that had a card that not only gave the weight, but it gave some observation about the man. And he said to his wife, "Hey, listen to this. You are a dynamic, born leader, handsome, and much admired by others for your personality." She said, "Let me see that card." Gave it to her. Said, "Yeah, look, it's got your weight wrong, too." An opinion is a preference. A conviction is a principle. Preferences change. Principles remain the same. I know when I was much younger, I had opinions that I no longer have. But I still have some of the same convictions that I had back in those days. Faith, as you can imagine, cannot operate from opinion. It must operate from a conviction. Here's what the writer of Hebrews says. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. See, opinions don't reflect faith. They reflect the moment. This is what I feel like, what's going on right now. And how I feel today about an issue may not be how I feel about it tomorrow. If all I have is an opinion that God is faithful, I will not depend on Him. Because for me to depend on God requires me to have a conviction that He's faithful. My opinion may change if God disappoints me, or if my pain is worse today than it was yesterday, or if a flat tire made me late for an appointment. Those things can change because those are opinions of what's going on in my life. But my conviction stands firm because God doesn't change. If I have a God who changes, I can't have a conviction. I would have a God in whom I have opinions. Spurgeon said this, "If I thought that the notes of the Bank of England could not be cashed the next week, I should decline to take them. And if I thought that God's promises would never be fulfilled, if I thought that God would, for some reason, alter some words in His promises, then farewell, Scriptures." Spurgeon's a pretty cool guy in understanding the intricacies of faith. If there's any way that God is going to change what He's written in His Word or how He operates in our lives, He has suddenly become unfaithful. If God is unfaithful in part, He's unfaithful in the whole. If God lies about one thing, what's to stop Him from lying about something else? Which takes us to the theological term that I want to talk about for the next few minutes. It's a fun word called immutability. I'm not going to have you say that. Immutability. It's not one of those we go around and use quite often, but here's the definition. Immutability is the quality of not being subject to or susceptible to change. That's very important if we have a God who has introduced Himself from the beginning and carries Himself through into the end and lived on both sides of those extremes, that in the meantime, He's the same. He doesn't change. He's consistent. Here's what He said about Himself. Malachi 3:6, "I am the Lord. I do not change." 1 Samuel 15:29, "The Lord, the God, glory of Israel, will not lie or change His mind, for He's not a man that He should change His mind." And then in Hebrews it says of Jesus, He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. See, immutability is our basis for depending on the certainty that God will always be God. I don't know if you grew up in a home with a volatile parent, or one that you pretty much had to be careful because you didn't know if you were going to get the happy guy or the explosive guy. And so you kind of walked on those eggshells. You never knew what was going to be the day in relationship with that person. Well, if God were that type of a God, you would never know what kind of God you were praying to. Am I praying to the good God that loves to give good things to His children? Or am I praying with a God so full of wrath that He had just as soon snapped me in half and watched me incinerate under some sort of glazing, burning eyes? No, we have to know that our God is the same and doesn't change. We can be sure God is holy. Leviticus says, "Speak to all the congregations of the sons of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy.'" Exodus 15, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working miracles?" We can be assured that God is eternal. The same God in the front of the book is there in the end of the book. Psalm 90, "Before the mountains were born, you brought forth the whole world. From everlasting to everlasting, you were God." And we can be sure that God loves us. He said in 1 Chronicles, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever." His love has eternal qualities in it. In fact, He said through Jeremiah, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness." God's always been a loving God, and He uses that love in a consistent way to draw us to Himself. We can be sure that God's plans for our lives are intact. Of course, Jeremiah 29, "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for your welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." But listen to Psalm 33. "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, and plans of His heart from generation to generation." There's a consistency about God in His plans and in His efforts with His people. And then the last one, we can be sure of God's promises. Paul in 1 Corinthians, "For as many as are the promises of God, in Him they are yes, and therefore through Him is our amen to the glory of God." But listen to Hebrews 6. "In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, of which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge should have strong encouragement to lay hold of the hope that's before us." You see, knowing God will remain the same is like giving us an anchor that will support us during a storm. There are two types of anchors that a ship would carry. One is to basically help slow the ship down and keep it going in a particular direction, kind of keep it moving forward. There's that other one that we're familiar with that goes off and tries to hook onto the ground to keep you in place and to lock you in there. And they use those according to whatever they're facing. But God then becomes our anchor to help hold us during the times of the storms, when many voices are shouting, "Believe this, think this way, try this, this is best, we have the solution," we can know that God's message remains the same. So what we're going to look at now is Paul going through a storm to show us how God's promises can change from opinion to conviction. Go to Acts 27. Acts 27. We're going to start at verse 1. Work our way through this chapter pretty much. But it's a quick one, and it has an incredible story through this. Acts 27, 1. "When it was decided that we would set sail for Italy," this is Paul, some of his guys with him, but he is now going as a prisoner to Rome, and that's what's going on. "They proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius, and embarking on an Adramidian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, the Macedonian of Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. From there we put out into sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. When we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra and Lucia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us aboard it. When we had sailed slowly for a good many days and with difficulty, we arrived off Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go further. We sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone, and with difficulty sailed past it until we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasea. When considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, so we're going into the winter, we're closing out fall, going into the winter there, Paul began to admonish them, said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." Now, I can hear those people saying, "Okay, Paul, why do you say that?" And Paul would answer, "I got eyes, don't I? I can see what's coming. I can look out and see the waves. I can see the conditions. And so I'm putting all that together, and here's what I believe. I believe we're going down somewhere out in that water, and I think we ought to stay where we are." Now, what was Paul expressing? An opinion. Opinion. He simply summarized what he saw, basically made a statement that was obvious to anybody, and that's what he was saying to these men. Look on at verse 11. "But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul." Of course he would. Who's Paul? He's a prisoner. He doesn't know sailing. These guys are experts. Because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there. If somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there, and when a moderate south wind came up, supposing they had gained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete close inshore, ashore. Now, what were they basing their opinion on? Basically, experience. They've been there before. They know these conditions. They know the ship. They know what they can do. But it says the majority decided. So not only did they have their personal opinions, but they used the position of their expertise to say to the other guys and maybe the other passengers, we think we can go on. Well, you guys ought to know. We all vote for that. So the majority ruled and began to go on and operate according to what their opinion was, which basically comes down to that old thing, if it feels right, do it. And to them, it felt right as a way of going on with their trip and continuing on. Our opinion, as they would say, is more important than your opinion, Paul, but that's going to change. Acts number 14. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called a euroquillo. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. Be driven along basically means they had lost control. The storm now was in charge of the trip. Opinions cannot withstand the strength of forces against them. You see, they're operating only on opinion, not on conviction, but on opinion. Maybe a high level of opinion, but it's still an opinion. And that opinion cannot withstand the storm that's against them. It's amazing how quickly our confidence can falter in a storm. Watch this coming up, verse 16. Running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship under control, which means technically they had lost control. But when did they lose control? They lost control when they operated on an opinion and pulled away from Crete. You see, they were actually headed into an area that they could not have controlled had they wanted to, but they didn't know that. But they lost control of this whole thing when their opinion allowed them to pull away from Crete. A rule for steelworkers, if you have imagined these guys that are way up in the air working on these high rises, is don't trust the wind. Don't lean into the wind thinking that it's a force that's going to hold you in place, because the wind will quit and you'll fall. That's what an opinion does. That's what these men were doing. They were leaning on an assumption that their opinion was right, and all of a sudden they found out it was wrong. Verse 17, after they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship, and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Sirtis, they let down the sea anchor. Sea anchor was that cone anchor that would drag behind a ship, catch water as it went, and sort of keep the ship heading in the right direction. It wasn't that heavy anchor that scrapes on the bottom. It was designed to kind of hold them in a steady position as they were going. Then they let themselves be driven along. The next day we were being violently storm-tossed, and they began to jettison the cargo. You know what the cargo is in a ship like that, or any ship? It's the reason they're on the water in the first place. Cargo is how they make their money. And so their purpose was that cargo, get it from one destination to another. And it's interesting how in a storm, all of a sudden what was originally valued greatly loses its value very quickly. And the cargo was thrown overboard. They lost their purpose. Now they were in a survival mode because the cargo meant nothing to them at that point. It had lost its value. Opinions cannot support a person's purpose. They're not designed to. Verse 19, and on the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. The ship's tackle is the hoist and the ropes and the things that help them sail the ship. In other words, when you've lost control, you find what you used to rely on for direction no longer helps you. You're driven along. You have no control. You're going in the direction whatever the ship goes. Verse 20, since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small storm was assailing us, from then on all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. Hope was the last thing they threw overboard. You kind of hold your hope together all the way through the storm, until finally you've come to the end of it and you throw that away also. And they threw their hope away. When you've like faith, hope cannot hold together based on an opinion. Verse 21, when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage. Who likes a told you so? Nobody. So, Paul, what are you talking about? Why can't you make up your mind? You've told us that was going to happen. Now we had this other opinion. Why are you interjecting back with that? Look at verse 22. Yet now I urge you, keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night, an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood before me, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I've been told. There's the whole moment that Paul stepped out of opinion of what he thought was going to happen, and now he could stand on firm ground of saying, now I've got assurance, I've got a promise from God, so I'm going to stand on firm ground, even in the water, and I'm going to believe what God has said. You see, that's the turning point for any of us whenever we are trying to go through a storm, and then come to the point that we're then going to say, okay, God, what is your word? What's really going on? And God gives us a promise, and we then can stand on that. Then the last thing that's here, verse 26. But we must run aground on a certain island. Now, this is where that question comes up, but I thought a word from God would free us from the consequences of our actions or from the actions of others or stop what's going on. See, Paul had already said, we're not going to die, we're going to get through this, but we're going to lose the ship. We're going to run aground. And everybody would say, well, wait a minute, if God's going to get us through this, why is he going to make us have to go through this misery? Well, listen to this. Remember, sometimes God takes us out of the storm. More often, God takes us through the storm. It's just a pathway for deliverance. Sometimes you'll see the miracle and we're out. Most of the time, God is going to take us through that. And as we go through it, we will notice there may be things along the way that don't turn out the way we want them to. But that hasn't changed what God is trying to accomplish in the taking us from that all the way through. Paul started with an opinion that was reasonable. Everybody would say, yeah, Paul, that's we see what you see. We agree with your opinion. But circumstances that agreed and consensus of the people, whatever, no one would have disputed that. So Paul changed his opinion to conviction. Not because people disagreed with his opinion, but because he heard a word from the Lord and changed his focus. Faith can work only when driven by conviction of God's unchanging faithfulness, his immutability. Whenever we say, I can't believe that, I can't do that, I can't accept that, we're operating from opinion rather than conviction of who God is. We cannot stand on opinion. We must stand on our conviction that what God says is true. Anne Graham Lotz, Billy Graham's daughter, writing in Storming the Gates of Heaven, said this: "The key is not to view God through the lens of our circumstances, but to view our circumstances through the lens of God's love and purpose." See, it's perspective. I'm looking from an opinion standpoint. So my opinion is all of this. So I'm going to see God according to my opinion. And she says, no, let's flick that around. And let's look at my circumstances through my God. And I will not have an opinion. I'll then have a conviction of what God has told me and how God will get me through. The things of God doesn't change. So that's what I stand on as I go through. Here are the takeaways. Number one, if I were honest, many of our beliefs are opinions rather than convictions. As a result, our belief system is weaker than it should be. Confidence cannot operate from opinion. It must come from conviction. What we believe, we do. All else is religious talk. See, when God set this up, He wanted it to be founded on such a strong foundation that we would not be washed away in a storm. Jesus told that parable. If you'll build your life upon my word, you'll not be like the foolish man that built his house on sand, but you'll be like the smart guy who built his life on the rock. So what we have to do is determine, am I trusting in an opinion of God, or do I have a conviction that what I believe is right and true? That'll be our test. That'll be our homework for this week. Run your belief system through that and ask those questions. Is this an opinion or is this a conviction that I'll stand on? And if necessary, I will die on that I've believed for all this time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for experiences like what Paul went through to give us a story that we can understand the difference between opinion and conviction. Lord, it's easy for us to ride on what we're comfortable with, what we've been used to, and opinions are pretty much what have driven our lives. And they still do, because our opinions are what we express, our opinions are what we like or dislike. Lord, that's what drives social media, is opinion. But Father, what supports a life, especially a life that's in the midst of a storm, or our convictions of what we believe is true regardless of what's going on around us. Lord, give us the courage, the pause in our life experience where we will try to change that perspective from opinion to conviction, that we'll try to leave behind what keeps troubling us and go to what settles within us. Father, we want to stand firm on your promises. And we know that having a conviction that they're right and true is the only way that we can stand there successfully. So Lord, help us to work through this week and find out which is the truth, which is not. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for providing for us. Thank you for an incredible church where you're doing amazing things. Lord, we love you and we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.